Welcome this morning. We look forward to continuing in the book of 1 Timothy. We are in chapter 6, looking at verses 6 through 10. Before we begin, we'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you, and we know that this place that you have brought us in Christ, and you reminded us that our sins are forgiven and that you receive us as your people, holy and clean in your sight. We thank you for that great reminder. Father, again, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would give us a confidence in your word, that you would help us to be a people who look to your word and in doing so, obey that word in a way that would honor you. Thank you for this gathering this morning. Thank you for the reminder that we find our contentment in you and you alone. And this we ask again in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read our text this morning and then we'll look at what it has to share with us. Beginning in verse 6 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 21 mirror 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 20. And because of this, the way Paul has done this and laid this out, Paul has come full circle in his instruction. Throughout the letter, Paul has returned again and again to the need for both sound doctrine and godly living. And here he rehearses the same contrast by looking at the greediness of the false teachers and the godliness of Timothy. Now, Paul provides his analysis of the false teachers in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, which is one long sentence in the Greek. He profiles first the false teachers' doctrine. It was a false doctrine that did not accord with the apostolic message of the gospel. Second, he profiles the false teachers' character. They are conceited and arrogant, empty-headed, and foolish, lacking knowledge. Then these men oppose the truth. They are corrupt in mind, and they are disqualified according to the faith. Third, he profiles their corruption. He lists five undesirable consequences of their false doctrine and their ungodly character. First was envy, that is, a resentment of others because of the gift that they possess. The second is slander or malicious talk. It refers to their speech. It's what comes out of their hearts as they speak to other people. Evil suspicions is an inner disposition of distrust, not realizing that relationships are built on trust and not distrust. These false teachers present the idea and way of living of being suspicious. And finally, there is a constant friction or disagreement. Usually this comes out of the understanding of irritability. So all of these negatively impact personal relationships and interpersonal relationships in the church. Taken together, it's a deadly combination of vices which will have a cancerous effect on the body. That's why Paul is writing to Timothy and making sure that he's going to address these teachers. Now, from these verses, verses 3 through 5, we came out with a threefold test for orthodoxy. There were three questions that the text has us ask regarding what is faithful and sound doctrine. What does it look like to have right doctrine and right living? The first test for orthodoxy is the teaching compatible with the apostolic faith of the New Testament? That is, what we have written in the New Testament, does it coincide with that, or is it taught, does it teach against that? If a teacher teaches against the message of Christ or of Paul, of any of the New Testament authors, their teaching is wrong. Regardless of how polished it may be, their teaching is wrong. The second test for orthodoxy was, does it promote godliness with contentment? Now, we had defined godliness, it describes a life consecrated to God with an emphasis on being set apart from the world that shows up in the person's life, that is, the way that they live. It manifests itself in a godly way of living before other people and the world. Now, throughout Paul's letter, he writes and teaches about what he calls right living and right practice. And these two are inseparably bound together. That is, they're linked together. What you believe works out in how you live. The third test for orthodoxy was, does the teaching tend to unite or divide the church? It's our love and unity with one another that shows the lost and fractured world that God loves and changes people. Now that kind of sums up, gets us to the point where we are today. As Paul launches in, beginning in verse 6, he's going to address the false teachers for sure. But there may be an underlying problem within the church itself that Timothy is called to pastor here and look over in his shepherding. Paul addresses the calamity of pious greed, and he shares some principles in this text that are applicable to everyone, regardless of your culture. This is not just like an Eastern religion thing or the West for us. This is something that is universal. The principles and the struggles shared here are something that can be used and applied any place, anytime, across the face of the earth if you're a human interacting with other humans and this world. To drive home these points in verses 6 through 10, the apostle strings together some proverbs or some wisdom sayings. And so Paul is reaching back to some known material. We are going to find some stuff there in the Old Testament for sure, but also just some what you and I might call common sense things that the rest of the world might even itself embrace or teach. Paul, in verse 6, this first proverb is, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The next proverb is verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, none of these sayings originate with the Apostle Paul, all right? Now, Paul has been known, as you've read other parts of his letters, he's been known to always call back to the Old Testament and rely on the Old Testament, but he's also been known to borrow from extra-biblical literature, that is, usually wisdom literature outside of the Bible itself, and this, too, is one of those cases where he's doing that. Paul is getting to what rests behind the false teachers' selfish priorities. The driving forces for them are greed and ungodly contentment or discontentment. The very notion in verse 5 that godliness could be a means of financial gain, that's what the false teachers had been teaching, that's the way they had been living, seems rather backwards to us, right? We know that the purpose of the ministry is not to fleece the flock, and that's what they had been doing. And Paul is actually going to take their idea of having financial gain because of religion, and he's going to flip it. And he does this in verse 6. It's an ironic manner which he does this. He quickly throws back the false teacher's same words with an opposite meaning, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. See, Paul says godliness is gain. There is a gain that comes out of this. Now, the false teachers had been thinking the gain was financial, right? That's what they wanted. And Paul's going to take this and he's going to flip it. And he's going to say godliness is gain, especially when it's coupled with contentment. Now, adding contentment to godliness would promote gratitude for God's gracious gifts in this life. And that's when Paul is just echoing again something he previously said in the book. In 4:8, he said, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. One translation says, they, the false teachers, think religion should yield dividends. And of course, religion does yield high dividends, but only to those who are content with what they have in this world. See, in the culture of the first century, contentment was a virtue. Hang on. Contentment is a virtue, and not just in the first century. I don't know if America thinks contentment's a virtue today, but contentment is a virtue, and in the first century, that virtue was very well known. Matter of fact, there was a practice in the broader world around them via what you and I might recall in our history bank, Stoic philosophy. The Stoicism teaches the development of self-control and endurance as a means of overcoming destructive emotions. It's the philosophy that holds that becoming a clear and unbiased thinker allows one to understand the universal reason, or for them they're called the logos, that universal reason. Stoics have always believed that the goal of inquiry and questioning is to provide a mode of conduct characterized by tranquility of mind and certainty of moral truth. Contentment expresses the essence of the Stoic ideal, which was to be independent of circumstances. In short, Stoicism teaches self-sufficiency. That's what that is. Boil it down to kind of one word. Stoicism says you are self-sufficient. You should be able to rely on yourself, look to yourself, think for yourself, do everything for yourself. Now, Paul, when we use the word contentment, is not advocating Greek Stoic philosophy when he uses the word contentment. He declared that true contentment is an attitude of mind independent of the external things around us, but dependent upon God. All right, you see where he goes further than what the Stoics were willing to do? It's not that our lives should be turned and ripped upside down when our external circumstances go haywire according to our plan. It's that when those things happen, we should find our contentment in God Himself, who is the control of the world around us. True contentment is an inward peace and a calmness of soul, no matter what kind of terrible trials and sufferings may be happening outside of us. True contentment radiates from within the Spirit of Christ. A content Christian bows under God's sovereign hand and submits to what God has ordained in his or her life. True contentment submits to all of God's wise providences. So Paul is not advocating godless self-sufficiency as a source of true contentment. Paul believed that true sufficiency was Christ's sufficiency. He believed that true sufficiency was Christ's sufficiency. Christian contentment is satisfaction with Christ rather than reliance upon self. Such true contentment stands in contrast with greed and a desire for more, leading to the exploitation of others. In essence, godliness as a spiritual virtue is gain in and of itself. If you have godliness, you can be sure that you have spiritual gain. The truth has strong countercultural implications for us in the West. We are becoming increasingly more materialistic. Even Christians are not immune and frequently are drawn into a pattern of excessive debt, consumer spending, the defining of status is primarily based upon material possessions, right? I mean, that's the way most people sum up other people. They want to know where you live. They want to know what kind of car you drive. They want to know how many vacations you took this year, right? All of this is external. All of this is supposed to give you credibility in the eyes of the world, right? That's what materialism does, right? That old keeping up with the Joneses kind of thing that we have all been kind of raised with. And I think in some ways we struggle against that, don't we? It's so easy to take the world's definition of what they consider to be priority and seem to believe somehow we can do that too and just kind of live as Christians. Again, Christian contentment does not depend on external things. And Paul is the one who reminds us of this over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what he says there in Philippians 4, 11 and 12. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. See, contentment also is not to be found in and of ourselves, as is taught by today's religion. Right? The American religion is one about being self-reliant. It's about speaking something and it becoming true in the future because you've spoken it by faith. That's the predominant message that's given to us, maybe on the internet and on other places. But contentment is not found within ourselves. We don't look to our heart. We don't take on Disney's motto to follow your heart and find your true self there in your heart, right? That's not Christianity. We are told that godliness with contentment is great spiritual gain. As Christians, we know genuine contentment is not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. And this is exactly what Paul says in Philippians 4:13. Now, we just quoted the previous two passages, and in Philippians 4:13, which you know, right, because it's stamped all over everything, especially if you watch football, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But notice the context for Philippians 4, there in 11 and 12, was about him being content. And in whatever situation Paul found himself in, he knew that he could be content. Why is that? Because he knew, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, godliness with contentment is great gain. Whether in this life we are considered poor or rich, and I would dare argue that as Americans, even the poorest of Americans are probably richer than some of the richest in other countries, especially third world countries. But saying that gain is spiritual and not financial, Paul implicitly separates financial gain from contentment and exposes the folly of covetousness. Now that should ring out through our ears for just a moment, right? There's a commandment over in the Old Testament of 10. That's number 10, right? That's one of the things that Paul's exposing here, is this idea of covetousness. The pursuit of material riches is empty and futile. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher tells us, Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. See, the whole of life is impacted by this truth. Birth and death provide bookends from which to appraise material wealth. Why? Because verse 7, look, we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. A few years ago, Steve Jobs died. And when he died, one of his personal assistants was asked, how much did he take with him? And the personal assistant said, he left it all behind. That's probably the best answer that could be given, right? Because it's true, is it not? Anybody who has something on this side of glory, when they die, they leave it all. Nothing is taken with you. We would joke sometimes when we were younger, you know, the preacher would say, you've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul on the back of it. Right? Nothing goes with you. And this biblical truth is about as old as the Bible itself. It was Job who tells us in Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hands. See, summed up simply, we have a possessionalist entrance into this world and a possessionalist exit from this world. That about sums up your life, doesn't it? Coming in naked, going out empty-handed. While it's entirely appropriate to enjoy one's belongings, believers should cultivate an attitude of healthy detachment concerning material possessions. Greed for the Christian is irrational. It makes no sense. If you know you can't take it with you, why are you holding on to it? Now listen, I'm not saying you shouldn't make investments. Don't hear me say that. What I'm saying is this idea of material possessions and chasing the Joneses and having all these things right around us. And if God takes your breath from you today, which He can to any one of us, what good does it do you? I was raised in a home. I loved my dad. My dad was not well off. Multiple kids, multiple marriages, things for his dad. And my dad couldn't not have things. We were raised with so many things. We had RVs. We had boats. We had motorcycles. We had jet skis. I mean, we had tractors. We had all of this stuff, right? And all of it was useful at some point. But I found my dad, watching my dad, spent all of his time maintaining things, right? Everything deteriorates. Everything is corruptible. Everything degrades, right? And as I got older, I reflected back on that, thought to myself, is that the way I want to live my life? I mean, do I want to be giving myself over to just taking care of things? That's what my life becomes. I just become a caretaker of a bunch of things. Come to find out, we didn't have enough time to really go use a lot of those things, and they still sat there. And this is a very difficult thing for us as Americans, because we're constantly presented with commercials. And the commercial design is to tell you that you need their product. Like, you have a deficiency in your life, and you need this product for your life to be happy. And so working on being contented as a Christian is work. It is work, because everything around you and everybody around you and all businesses around you believe you need their product. And their goal is to get you to believe that. Now, it's interesting that Paul quotes from the Old Testament in verse 7, but he follows up with a reference to Jesus' teaching in verse 8. Verse 8, if we have food and clothing, these things we will be content. See, luxuries are essential. Luxuries are not essential to life and contentment, but necessities are. Let me say that again. Luxuries are not essential to life and contentment, but necessities are. And Paul calls these necessities food and clothing. That is what we eat and what we wear. Now, one of the things that Jesus told us was that He forbid us from being anxious about what we should eat and what we should wear. Because over in Matthew 6, He said, my Father is going to supply all that for you. So whatever your needs and your necessity are, God is going to provide that. Right? So don't be anxious about that. God is the good Creator whose gifts are to be received with thanksgiving. And Paul will soon add that God richly provides for us everything for our enjoyment in 1 Timothy 6:17. So Paul is not advocating grimness or asceticism, but contentment in the place of materialism and covetousness. See, Paul's not against the rich. He's not even saying he's against the poor. But what he is against is this idea of materialism and covetousness, this idea of being discontent with what you have in life. Whatever we have above our needs is to be enjoyed. We know from this book, it's clear, asceticism is not a virtue in Paul's thinking. It may be in the false teacher's thinking, but it's not in Paul's thinking. Paul's very clear. The things that God gives to us, they are good gifts, and we should enjoy them. We are to enjoy the things that God gives. And this is another slap in the face of the false teachers and those who see things in this world as evil. There is a branch within Christianity and some of those who think that the world is evil and the spiritual is good, right? We should shun all the things of this world because it's evil. And we should only say that anything that's spiritual is good. And that's a slap in the face to Paul. That's a slap in the face to God, because God's given us good things in this world to enjoy. Usually most things in this life in and of themselves are not evil or bad.
They're good, right?
It's what we do with them in our heart. It's how we set them up as priorities in our life. In summary of these last few verses, verses 5 through 8, Paul warned that godliness is not a trait from which to make material profit in verse 5. True godliness has contentment for its growth in verse 6. And since we cannot take life's luxuries into God's presence, we should be content with life's necessities, verses 7 and 8. And greed can find no place in attitudes like these. Now comes a warning in verse 9. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Note there's a threefold progressive spiraling downward that Paul gives us here in regards to what happens in the lives of those who desire to be rich. First, these men are described as desiring the wrong thing. That is, they just want material wealth. Maybe their goal is they've only got one shot in this life and they're going to take everything they can before they get out. Second, these people soon lose their footing and they fall into temptation. That is, they fall into a snare with numerous and senseless and hurtful cravings. These individuals become entangled in a trap like an animal that can't remove itself from the trap. Third, these cravings plunge them into ruin and destruction. The trapped one is now drowned in almost a personified wealth that becomes a personal monster that plunges the victim into an ocean of complete destruction. These ones who have desired to be rich, they have taken and guided their boat to the very brink of the waterfall, which then plunges them down into the awesome depths, ending in their ruin and destruction. See, covetous people fall into many senseless or foolish and harmful desires, according to verse 9b. Their desires are harmful because instead of bringing gain and price of prosperity and life, spiritually speaking, they produce harm. They produce destruction. Of course, greed itself is a desire and selfish and even idolatrous, but greed breeds other desires. For money is a drug and covetousness is drug addiction. See, the more you have, the more you want. The more you get, the more you want. These are really senseless desires. That is, they cannot be rationally defended. Why? Why do you want just more and more and more? And not only are they senseless, but they're harmful. They captivate you. They bring you into bondage and do not liberate your heart. See, greed has a way of causing people to look in directions they might not never have looked otherwise. In pursuing riches, they push the edge of the envelope in their ethics. They turn a blind eye away from certain situations when in the past they would have become involved. They refuse to think through things. Many learn the price of everything only as it loses its value. And then if they become rich, they themselves find themselves in circles where the rules are different and the peer pressure is relentless. And what was once unthinkable becomes a natural way of living. Now, the final proverb we find in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, centuries before Paul, Hippocrates in 4 or 5 centuries B.C., so we're talking a good 400 or 500 years before Paul, Hippocrates wrote, "The love of money is the cause of all kinds of things." Now, the proverb simply presents greed as a trap. This trap of greed doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor or you're somewhere in between. We're all apt to be caught in this trap. It has to do with our hearts. There's three marks that I want some remarks I want to make about this proverb. First, it does not condemn money, but the love of money. I know some of these things have been stated by other preachers, about money itself being bad. Not money itself, not bad, right? Money is neutral. Money's neutral. It's what your heart does with it. In this case, we are told the love of money is the problem. Second, it does not state that all evil comes from the love of money. But such misplaced love can cause a great variety of all kinds of evil. All right. So this seems to be one of those corrupted desires that we have at the base level of who we are. And out of it can spring different kinds of evil. And it itself becomes the source of that. It's incorrect to say that the love of money causes all sins. Ambition and sexual lust are also breeding grounds of sin. Third, the false teachers at Ephesus who had sold out to greed were living proof that this maxim is true. The language here is gruesome. It says they've pierced themselves with many pangs. Literally, they've impaled themselves with many griefs. Impaled themselves with many griefs. The concern about materialism Paul had expressed in verse 5 had become a reality for the false teachers. And it's not only the false teachers that had been bitten by this reality. In the Old Testament, Adam and Eve and Achan. In the New Testament, Judas, Ananias, and Sapphira. They were all figures who came to grief of some sort through covetousness. But what are the all kinds of evil which money is the root cause? Well, greediness. It leads to selfishness, to cheating, fraud, perjury, robbery, envy, quarreling, hatred, to violence, and even murder. Greed lies. It perverts justice. It supports drug sales, pornography, blackmail, and the exploitation of the weak. It neglects the good causes, and it betrays friendships. The list could be longer, and many more could be given, but Paul hones in on two things that come out of this. First, it's not possible to pursue money and truth, God and mammon simultaneously. You can't do these at the same time. Christ was clear. You can't love money and love God. Can't do it. People either renounce greed in their commitment to faith or they make money their God and depart from the faith. Second, it says some have pierced themselves with many pangs or have spiked themselves on many painful thorns. What these many pangs are, Paul did not elaborate, but they could include worry and remorse, the pangs of disregarded conscience and the discovery that materialism can never satisfy the human heart and brings final despair and discontentment. American culture generally fosters discontentment and all the miseries and heartaches that go along with it. Discontentment is coveting what we do not have, longing for it inordinately, and believing that if we have it, we will be satisfied. Discontentment is coveting what we do not have, longing for it inordinately, and believing that if we have it, we will be satisfied. I think that pretty much sums up where America lives, doesn't it? And maybe that sums up a little corner of each one of our own hearts, right? So we're not immune to this. What's being talked about today is not just the false teacher's problem, right? That message is for us too. We live in a world where everything that we do is physical. We're spiritual beings. We have this fleshly machine, right? But it's hard for us sometimes to constantly think the true reality that we live in really is not what we see. And therefore, what we tend to see is what we tend to gravitate toward. All right, let's wrap up with a little bit of conclusion on what we've looked at today. Considering the disgraceful outcome of the false teachers, Christians in every age should consider the great harm caused by greed and make every effort to dig up this root of all kinds of evil. We need to be on guard in our own hearts concerning that. How is this done? Well, it's done by cultivating godly contentment. Exactly what Paul's offering here to Timothy to teach the church in Ephesus and to rebut what the false teachers have been teaching. Godly contentment is an inward peace and a calmness of soul, no matter what kinds of terrible trials and sufferings may be happening on the outside. True contentment radiates from within by the Spirit of Christ, and a content Christian bows under God's sovereign hand and submits to what God has ordained in his or her life. The things that you're going through right now, they are not by chance. God's tailored those specifically for you because he loves you and because he wants to conform you to the image of Christ. He wants to root out those things where you're relying upon yourself or the things of this world, and he wants to bring and put Christ back in that spot. Paul warned all of his readers against the love for controversy and the all-consuming aims of materialism as seen in the Ephesian heretics. Materialism is a desire to possess things instead of love for God who made those things. To possess the things instead of God himself. Paul showed that materialism is foolish because it fails to make preparation for eternity and leads to great sorrow in this life. It makes you foolish on both ends of the equation, doesn't it? Not only are you not investing for the things of eternity, you're struggling in this life because of it. Paul shares of such warning signs that should cause believers to steer clear of the sickness of materialism, but many drive straight through the warning signs and they end up in destruction and ruin. Contentment is inextricably linked to godliness. And well, it should be. For Paul, contentment is not self-sufficiency as the Greeks understood it, but Christ's sufficiency. And so it is in Christ that we possess both godliness and contentment with great gain. If you think in terms of progressing and gaining in the Christian life, Paul is giving you a key here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a way that you can, if you can use this terminology, grow, right? It's the Holy Spirit who's growing you. I'm not saying you're doing it. But it is a way that you can see that happening in your life by the way that you're acting. We may become shirtless, shoeless, even homeless, but if we have Christ's life, his godliness, and his sufficiency, we will be rich. The truly content individual has peace with God, spiritual joy, assurance of salvation, and the conviction that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to those, or especially to those who are called according to God's purpose. Romans 8:28. Now, as negative as this chapter has sounded up until this point, it seems not all is negative, for Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He's saying here are true riches. Godliness made possible by the mystery of godliness himself, 1 Timothy 3:16. That's what Christ is called, right? The mystery of godliness. And the godliness that we have as Christians, we stand clean and secure in God's presence is because of what Christ has done. There's a contentment for the Lord Jesus Christ is all we need. If we keep Christ at the center of the Bible, the center of history, the center of salvation, and the center of the lives that we have, then we've gained everything. We've gained everything. Do you see what God has done for you in that light? That you have everything that you need? The apostle's essential emphasis is clear. Covetousness is a self-destructive evil, whereas simplicity and contentment are beautiful and Christ-like virtues. Now that is totally against the message that the world is giving you. I understand that. But God has opened up to us and has given us what we need for godly living and what we need for godliness. And that includes that we need to be people who are content. In a word, Paul is not for poverty or against wealth, but for contentment and against covetousness. Therefore, godliness with contentment is great gain and should be a virtue for Christians to esteem as Christ himself did. It must have been incredible to see Christ walking on the earth. He didn't have a place to lay his head, didn't know where his next meal was coming from, and yet he was content, was he not? He knew his bread was to do the Father's will. He knew he had a cross to bear. He knew he had debt to defeat. And he was content to do that. May we see his life as a pattern, but not only as a pattern, also as that great gift in the removal of our sins. That is what he accomplished on the cross, the removal of our sins. Therefore, I would ask that you join me in prayer. Great Lord, we come before you. Lord, we ask that you would root out the discontentment in our hearts. You would help us to see Christ, not just as a great example, but also as our Savior from sin, who took on your wrath, who lived a perfect life in accordance with your law, who died the death that atoned for our sins, that was raised for our justification, who was risen and reigning at the right hand of the Father, and who intercedes for us on our behalf. Therefore, we can be those who are content because of what he has done for us. O Lord, grant us contentment, which no internal fears or outward circumstances can remove. Lord, keep us in perfect peace as we who are clothed with Christ's great righteousness. Lord, grant us contentment in you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.